That's True God from All Eternity, again from the pen of Martin Luther, I believe. And it comes as a great introduction to the second part of our conversation with Pastor Will Wheaton on another thing that comes largely from the pen of Martin Luther. I might even say comes from Luther's red pen, given the fact of, that he had to cut so much of it out of this medieval prayer called the Great Litany. We're talking about that prayer here with Pastor Will Wheaton, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. The second part of our conversation with him coming up in about 25 minutes. Open lines for your questions and your comments. The last 25 minutes today, all for you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Wheaton, here's the laundry list of bad stuff that we are asked to be delivered from. Sin, all error, all evil. Crafts and assaults of the devil, sudden and evil death, pestilence, famine, war, bloodshed, sedition and rebellion, lightning, tempest, calamity by fire, calamity by water, and everlasting death. Does that pretty much cover it all?
I think that covers the basis.
What is this sudden and evil death that we pray to be delivered from?
Well, it means a death that's unprepared. The Christian seeks to live his life always in such a way that he's prepared for death any day, knowing very well that it could happen any day. And we pray that we would always live our lives that way, vigilant for the final inbreaking of eternity upon the individual person. I also find it interesting in this thing that I was listening to you a little earlier in your things from Rick Warren. Isn't it interesting that the litany recognizes that we need to be delivered from error? That it's not something that says, well, can't we all get along? It recognizes the soul-destroying power of falsehood and prays that God would rescue and deliver us from that as well as from sin.
The next part of this prayer is my favorite.
Yes.
But before we go through its list, which is profound and deep, and we could spend the whole rest of the summer talking about it, for heaven's sakes. Deliver us from all these terrible things that may happen by the mystery of your holy incarnation, by your holy nativity, by your baptism, fasting, temptation, by your agony and bloody sweat, by your cross and passion, by your precious death and burial, by your glorious resurrection and ascension, by the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Is there a connection between what we pray to be delivered from and how he is going to deliver us?
Yes. When we pray to be delivered from all of these things, we are praying to be delivered into the life which is in Christ. And that life is the life which is manifested in all of these ways. It was the life that was manifested at his incarnation when the angel came to the Blessed Virgin and announced that she would become the mother of God, that he would be born of her, that the eternal Son. And in his nativity, when he is born into this world, as Luther says, his pure birth atoning and covering our sinful birth. When we go to his baptism, where he gets into the water and identifies himself with sinners, it's a baptism for the forgiveness of sin. And he gets in that water just like he's a sinner, because that's, of course, what he was promising to do, to go to the cross where he would be made sin for us. By his temptation, his struggle against Satan, we know that we have no hope of overcoming Satan on our own. Our only hope is that Christ will overcome Satan for us. And so we pray that by his temptation and his victory in his temptation, that we would be rescued in our temptations. His agony, his bloody sweat, his precious death and burial, everything that has to do with his cross and his atoning sacrifice, that is, of course, the basis for all of our pleas for mercy before God. And indeed, that is God's greatest gift of love to us. And then it doesn't just stop with the cross, but I mean to focus on the resurrection, the ascension, and you're never done until you get through what is the point of all of that, is that the God might be able to send us his Holy Spirit, that the life which is in God might truly be in us. And so Christ, of course, ascends to heaven that he might pour out the Spirit of God in us, that he might make us temples and dwelling of God. On the basis of this entire, what is this but the gospel? On the basis of the gospel, we pray that God's great mercy and deliverance would be granted to us.
Is this what it means to pray in Jesus' name?
Yes. I mean, yeah, thank you. That is the unpacking of the name of Jesus. Everything that he did for us, who he is and what he did, all of that is sort of grabbed up in the litany and piece by piece held up, rejoiced in, and becomes the basis for our pleading before God.
If this particular piece of the litany were not there, would this be a Christian prayer?
Well, you know, it would certainly gut the entire, I mean, it is the pulsating center of the prayer. If this were not there, it's like you would have ripped the heart out of the litany itself. I think it would only be a corpse left.
Then we pray that God would help us in time of our tribulation, in all time of our prosperity, in the hour of death and the day of judgment.
Now, this is the intercession for us, the supplication for us. This is about the extent of it in the prayer. And look at how it sort of grabs your entire life up and describes and says, "Oh, Lord, we need your help when times are bad. Oh, Lord, we need your help when times are good. Oh, Lord, we need your help when we are dying. And, oh, Lord, we need your help when we stand before your judgment seat. Grant us your help." Do you see how it just grabs your whole life? And I am especially intrigued by "in all time of our prosperity." I think about how easy it is to forget God when things are going well in your life, how easy it is to neglect his church, his means of grace, when everything's going so super. And this prayer says, "Oh God, let us never forget you in the moments when things are going well, just like we will not forget you when we need you in the moments of tribulation when we cry out to you."
You know, this part of the prayer gave special insight to me at one time into what Paul means when he says, "I've learned to be content with want or with plenty," in realizing that the real trick there is not being content in want, because then we lean heavily upon God, but being truly content and leaning upon the only one who can bring contentment in times of plenty.
Plenty.
Because
yeah.
We have a false contentment at time of plenty.
Yes, yes. And in fact, I think that it's a very true spiritual law, if you will, that the most dangerous time that a person goes through is the time when everything's going well.
Okay, "we poor sinners implore you." What does it mean? It's just a little phrase, but what does it mean to identify ourselves in this prayer as "we poor sinners"?
Well, it's to speak the most fundamental truth about your fallen state. I always remember the beautiful statement of Luther that the Lord Jesus, he dwells only among sinners. You know, he came down from heaven where he dwelt among the righteous, that he might dwell with sinners. So if you want to find the Lord Jesus, you find him among sinners. So when you stand before him and pray, you make it very clear, we are not, as Daniel prayed in his great prayer, we do not present these prayers for you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy, the mercy that he's shown us in Christ. So when we stand before him to pray the great prayer of the litany and getting ready now to offer intercession for the entire world, we say, "We have no claim on you except for your great mercy, for we are nothing but poor sinners."
So we ask God to hear us on behalf first of the church. What in particular does the church ask for?
Yeah, let's
when God helps the church.
Look at what's asked for in this. "To rule and govern your holy Christian church, to preserve all pastors and ministers of your church in two things, in the true knowledge and understanding of your wholesome word, and to sustain them in holy living. We think about how many scandals have come upon the church by the bad living of the clergy as well as by the false teaching. We recognize both of these are evils that we ask that God would rescue his church from. And then we remember that the church here on earth, how does it go in the church's one foundation? By heresies, no. By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed.
Oh, you mean the verse that no one ever sings anymore.
Yeah, that's the one. Yeah. And if you think about that, you look at this prayer. To put an end to all schisms and causes offense. To bring into the way of truth all who have erred and are deceived. To beat down Satan under our feet. To send forth faithful laborers into your harvest. To accompany your word with your grace and spirit. This is to ask that the church's life might be faithful, might be true, and that the grave divisions that afflict Christendom might be overcome. It should never be something that Christians just sort of take for granted and say, "Oh well, that's the way things are." We should certainly always pray that these heresies and schisms would be overcome and done away with.
To raise those that fall, to strengthen those that stand, to comfort and help the weak-hearted and distressed. Who are we praying for?
Number one, these words are all Luther's. He added this to the prayer. To pray for those, to raise up those that fall. Think of those who fall over and over again into sin, the danger of besetting sins, sins that get their tentacles into people and that, you know, they don't like to let go. And the people are struggling against them, fighting them. We think of people struggling with addictions, people struggling with nowadays you think about the addiction of internet pornography or the kind of addictions that people face with alcohol, with drugs, all these kind of things. We say, oh Lord God, strengthen those that raise those that fall and strengthen those who are standing. you can't help but think of the proverb, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we certainly ask that God would guard and protect people from from thinking that I don't have that kind of a problem. It's not going to affect me. The church says, even for those who are not struggling now, we pray that God would protect and guard them and that he would comfort and help the weak-hearted and the distressed. We think about the weak-hearted there is not referring to someone with a physically, weak heart. It means those people who are succumbing to despair. Who are succumbing to discouragement and depression. The church remembers them, lifts them up before the throne of God, and asks for his mercy and help upon them.
Then we get to kind of prayer for nation, for land, for what we would call society nowadays.
Yeah.
Well, first of all, it strikes me that Luther wouldn't be praying to defend and direct our president in all authority. Luther probably would have said king or prince.
Right, right. He most certainly did pray for the emperor and then his own prince, all who had been given authority. So this, though the litany is adapted depending on the country you're in as to how you pray for the government. But it does indeed ask that all people be given peace and concord, that our land be protected from discord and strife, and that our country, actually the old saying went that it be given perpetual victory against its enemies. And that was thought maybe to be a tad triumphalistic in the way it was phrased, so they now have phrased it to be that we be given your protection in every time of need, that our president and all in authority be defended, that they be blessed and protected, all our magistrates, our people. But then notice this, again, look at the tender heart that's shown here, to watch over and help all who are in danger, necessity, and tribulation, to protect and guide all who travel, to grant all women with child, all mothers with infant children, increasing happiness and their blessings, to defend all orphans and widows and provide for them, to strengthen and help all sick persons and young children, to free those in bondage, and to have mercy upon all. Do you see how, by the time you're done this petition, who haven't you prayed for? I mean, everybody in the world has been included by now.
I want to just backtrack a little bit to the prayer for the nation.
Yeah.
I think Christians have a tendency, given the fact that, I mean, just as a general rule, and this is certainly not true of all, but as a general rule here in our country, Christians and evangelical Christians especially tend to be of a certain political stripe, somewhere right of center, certainly. To pray for government more when government is in their hands than in the hands of those whom they would consider the political opposition. you know, to pray for George W. Bush because he's a Christian. But if we've got a Bill Clinton in office, phooey on him, we'll pray against him.
Well, it's one of the most beautiful things that the church's prayer for the government, the liturgical prayer, the prayer that's written down in the church, it never changes depending on who's in office. The same prayer is offered, beseeching God's mercy and blessing upon the person who holds the highest office in our land and upon the government that exists locally, too.
The scriptures there admonish us to pray for, you know, kings and all in authority,
yeah,
that we may live lives of godliness and quietness. What does that look like, a life of godliness and quietness?
Well, I think the best way to say of what it looks like is it looks like the life of the future, what we talked about before, the church's colony from the future. A life of godliness and quietness is a life where people devote themselves to the service of their neighbor, where they are faithful in their prayers, where they regularly come to hear and listen to the Word of God, where they seek to let the Word of God shape and determine how they live their lives, but above all, living from the forgiving love and mercy of God in Christ, forgiving one another and being kind to one another. That's the intent of the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 2 that you quoted.
And then you had mentioned here that we turn our attention in this away from, say, our leaders to those who are easily forgotten,
yes,
those who don't make the nightly news.
Yeah, yeah.
James,
think about those who are in danger. Think about the poor, the number of children that lives are threatened by abortion today. They are not forgotten by the church. They're remembered and prayed for.
Then there's a short petition here, to forgive our enemies, persecutors, and slanderers, to turn their hearts, to give and preserve to our use the kindly fruits of the earth, and graciously to hear our prayers. It seems as though it's kind of a summary.
Yes, and I would certainly say, you mentioned before that if you took out their technical name, the obsecrations, the gospel section earlier that went through the life of Christ, would it be a Christian prayer? I would say that if you take out this petition, it becomes less than a Christian prayer, because the one thing which our Lord repeatedly warned and told us that we must do is when we are praying, we must forgive those who have sinned against us. And so we pray for the forgiveness of those who wrong us. That is an essential part of being a Christian, as we cannot help but think of our Lord himself interceding for us as the nails are being driven into his hands and praying, "Oh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We think about Stephen as he's dying, praying, "Lord, don't count this sin against them." So in the same way, the church continually prays for the blessing of those who are hurting her and persecuting her and ridiculing her and slandering her. Her response is not to get her back, her nose bent out of joint, her back out of shape, and say, we got to do something about the way people are treating us here. Her response is to say, "Lord God, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them."
What does this mean for to preserve our use, for our use, the kindly fruits of the earth?
It's asking for good weather, quite simply. It's asking for good weather and good government to deliver that we might be able to enjoy the bounty of God in nature and what's given. And I think it's one of the, I live in a rural congregation, and you know, you're never quite sure how to pray for the weather. Have you ever had this happen to you where somebody wants rain and somebody doesn't want rain?
Oh yeah.
Yeah, nobody, the church has a beautiful way of getting around that when it just says, you know, preserve to our use the kindly fruits of the earth. God, you know what we need. You give us what we need. Then the guy who's wanting for rain is hearing that the way he needs to hear it, and the other one's hearing it the other way.
You know, Scripture certainly says that God causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, but Scripture also clearly teaches that it is given to the church to use the fruits of the earth. And I think in there we could also include in our modern day the industry of man, the technology of man.
Sure.
That these are for our use, but not indiscriminate use. Even the fruits of the earth. We are stewards of these things for Christ.
Yeah, do you like how that's our kindly use? that our use of the earth, we need to always be remembering that we are stewards and we are to be servants to one another in the bounty that God has given us. And the church does not forget this as she prays. She remembers that, it's not about satisfying our need. It's about blessing and serving others.
This prayer ends I would say echoing, but probably just reiterating what we would hear on any Sunday morning in a church that works, that worships according to the historic practice of the church, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. Tell us about it.
Yes, we have seen that the basis of everything that the church is asking here, the very life she's entering into here, is the life of Christ. And we know that that life is the life that he manifested when he gave himself upon the cross, carrying the sin of all, bearing the judgment of all, to give life. And so at the very basis of her petition, at the end of the prayer, she goes back and she sings to him, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, grant us peace, the peace that only you can give, the peace that comes from being reconciled to God the Father in the forgiveness of our sins, the peace that flows from your cross, the peace that you manifested at your resurrection when you greeted your disciples and said, peace be with you. May that peace be ours. And then the church returns at the end of the prayer simply to the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, back to the Trinity again. As we began with the Trinity, so we end. You notice the bulk of the prayer, though, centered on the Lord Jesus. It's clearly directed to the Lord Jesus, not to God the Father or the Holy Spirit. But at the end, it returns again to the Trinity, and that's how that prayer of the church wraps up.
One final question here. Our prayers always fall short. No matter how good and how well composed they are, even, you know, from Luther's own pen, they always fall short. With 1 minute to go, as we conclude this series on the daily prayer of the Christian and of the church, Christ's intercession for his church, for us.
Yes, it never falls short, because He is always living to pray for us, presenting to the Father his wounds that have forever guaranteed us the forgiveness of our sins. He is constantly praying for his people, and also I would point out the Holy Spirit constantly interceding in and for the people of God with the groans that are too deep for words. The church's imperfect prayer is always joined to the perfect prayer of her head, and so it becomes complete and full. But if you're looking at earthly prayers and you want to see how good they can get, this one we've looked at here, the Great Litany, as it's called, is just about as good as they get outside of the Lord's Prayer itself.
And then with only 30 seconds, no more than that, Pastor Whedon, how would we revive these ancient services and prayers for the church today that is in whom they're falling into disuse?
I think one of the best things we can do is simply to have our pastors announce, I'm going to be praying in the church on such and such a time, the prayer, the litany, or matins, or vespers, and anyone who wants to join me can come join me. We don't have to print up bulletins for it. The pastor doesn't even have to get vested for it. He just needs to be there and be praying and inviting the people of God to join him in these prayers. And I think that the pastors would be surprised at how many times the laity will show up to join them in prayer. I know I have been blessed that way, and it's just a great thing.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor Whedon, thank you so much for being our guest.
Thank you so much, Todd.
It's been a pleasure talking with him about these prayers of the church. You know, these are the form that express what it is the church believes. We're not left to our own devices to kind of make it up on our own or reinvent the wheel every time our heads are bowed and our hands are folded. We have been left by our fathers in the faith and our forefathers in the faith, these forms of prayer that truly express what Christians believe and hope.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here's Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Whedon, on why you should support LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief is so important because it gives flesh to the love that Christ commands us to have. I'm reminded of the words from 1 John, where the apostle wrote, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And when you support LCMS World Relief, that is precisely what you're doing. You're loving in deed and in truth. You're providing food for the hungry and shelter for the homeless and clothing for the naked. It's a way that the love of Christ is actually incarnate and touches these people's lives, and it's just a wonderful thing.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, look for their logo at our website, issuesetc.org, or call them, area code 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
Witnessing using creation. Now, can it be done?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book, The Great Dinosaur Mystery Solved. Well, Ken, you've been researching this topic of creation and evolution for almost 30 years now. But how can the average Christian know how to argue with knowledgeable evolutionists?
Well, Mark, I've found many people who think that they can't say much about creation or oppose evolution is because they're not scientists. But the good news is that you don't have to be an expert to oppose evolution and defend the book of Genesis. You see, the main arguments are really quite simple. And yes, it's true that you'll need to do some reading on the subject, but you don't have to be intimidated by someone who says they're a research scientist and an evolutionist. For instance, God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" In other words, God really said, "Were you there?" This is one of the questions I teach children to ask whenever someone says they believe in millions of years. And you know it works. A friend of mine told me how he once was arguing with an evolutionary geologist. This evolutionist went on and on for ages about the layers of rocks and millions of years. And finally my friend said to the man, "Were you there?" The geologist was dumbfounded. Don't be afraid to defend the book of Genesis.
We'd really like to help you defend and study the book of Genesis by reading our free series of booklets, most of them written by Ken Ham, available on our radio website, AnswersRadio.com. You'll be equipped and built up in your faith when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
One nation under God. In God we trust. God bless America. Is the God of American civil religion the God of Orthodox Christianity? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is titled The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can learn more about The Anonymous God on our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed chapters to this book. The Anonymous God costs $16.99 plus shipping and handling. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, titled The Anonymous God, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org for The Anonymous God.
We no longer have any ceremonial cleansing because in baptism God has cleansed us totally. You are a total saint. The only difference in heaven is that you will actually be thinking, speaking, and doing as a saint rather than being declared a saint because all of your thinking, doing, and speaking has been washed in the blood of Christ.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back for the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. It's open lines for your questions and your comments. Anything you want to talk about, if you want to react to our early hour when we were talking about what Rick Warren had to say at the Baptist World Association, we are also going to be posing a question on the Iraqi Constitution here in the last 25 minutes, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Coming off our conversation with Pastor Will Whedon, concluding a long, summer-long conversation with him on how the church prays, how the church has prayed and continues to pray. Look at this. If you go just to visit Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, you have there in their chapel services. This is an integrated part of not just going to class, not just book learning, but actually the worship life of this community where pastors are trained at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They're praying matins early in the morning. They have an opportunity for private confession during certain days of the week. They pray morning prayer or other offices in the middle of the morning. They have vespers late in the afternoon after the students are getting off of class. And then before they go to bed, they have the opportunity there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for the service of evening prayer or compline. This is every day for these men who are studying not just how to teach and preach God's word, but how to lead God's people in the right worship and in the historic worship of the church. And you too, if you go visit, this is open to you as well. For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Or you can find out more by going to our website as well, issuesetc.org. If you scroll down just a little bit, you'll find a link to more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For the next 20 minutes, open lines for your questions and comments. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, the deadline for the Iraqi Constitution is less than 2 weeks away. We're talking about August 15th. It's been put together. It's hopefully going to be ratified. This is tricky business, isn't it? There is so much to be considered when remaking an entire country and its infrastructure and its government. We've been fairly well to this point. We've got a constitution 2.5 years after the effort begins with the war, but it raises a question, doesn't it? If Iraq turns out to be just another Muslim nation, like Saudi Arabia, where you can't legally own a Bible, or congregate together as Christians, or proselytize with the Christian gospel, if it turns out to be just another Muslim nation under this new constitution, will you consider the Iraqi war worth it? I mean, this is a question we're going to be looking at here in less than 2 weeks. What will that constitution look like, and will that constitution in the new Iraq guarantee religious freedom? It's a question a lot of people have been considering. Will the war have been worth it for you if there isn't religious freedom in Iraq? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'd like your answer to that question. Now, I'm not asking whether you supported the war in the past. I'm not asking whether you think the war was a good idea in the first place. I'm asking the question, if it turns out, in terms of religious freedom, that the new Iraq is just like present-day Saudi Arabia or Iran, will the war have been worth it for you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom is expressing concern about Iraq's proposed constitution. Let's hear from Robert Blitt. He's international law specialist for the International Religious International Commission on Religious Freedom. And he says that part of the proposed Iraqi constitution will threaten religious rights.
I would point to Article 2 of the Constitution that states that Islam is the basic source for legislation and that it would be forbidden to pass a law that contradicts Islam's fixed principles and rules.
Did you know that was in the Iraqi constitution, the proposed constitution? That Islam is the basis for legislation. You want to talk about, you know, people talk about America being a Christian nation and having the basis of its laws in Christianity. Well, here there is no doubt, at least as the Constitution is written so far in Iraq, Islam, that religion, is declared in its Constitution to be the basis for legislation. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't exclude religious rights per se, does it? Do you think it's going to be Western Islam, the kind of open, broad-minded, tolerant Islam that becomes the basis for legislation in Iraq? Then you'd be more hopeful, right? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If this is a troublesome part of the Constitution, and if it would be used to restrict religious rights or simply to cut them off altogether in the new Iraq, would the war in Iraq have been worth it for you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, your answer to that question. Now, Blitz says that some Iraqis want their constitution to ban laws that would conflict with Islam.
The courts and or the legislature will be able to use a repugnancy clause. Anything that's repugnant to Islam will be void. They will be able to use that clause to restrict women's rights or the rights of religious minorities.
Now, when he says religious minorities, think for a moment non-Islamic people, like Christians. There's a fair number of Coptic Christians in Iraq still, I think in particular in the north. So what becomes of them if there is this repugnancy clause in the Iraqi constitution, if Coptic Christianity, the practices of Christianity, the profession of Christianity, proselytizing, carrying a Bible, assembling together as Christians for worship or for other reasons, could be construed as repugnant to the laws of Islam or to the legislation based on Islam, you're not going to end up with a lot of religious freedom there, will you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Robert Blitt of the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom says that Iraq's constitution must do more than just guarantee the rights of religious groups.
The freedom of religion provision as currently drafted is problematic in a number of respects. First, it doesn't assign the right of freedom of thought, conscience, and religion or belief on an individual basis.
So, if you say, oh, you can, we can have Christian groups in this country, that's not the same thing as conceding the right of individuals to believe and practice their religion in a country. You know, we have a very open-ended, broad religious freedom clause in our Constitution. It lays the onus entirely upon the Congress, and it says Congress just simply can't make laws that would restrict the freedom of religion or the free practice of religion. That is as open-ended as you get. You just can't make laws. It is saying to the Congress, to the legislature, when it comes to religious freedom and the practice of religious thoughts and ideas and ritual and whatnot, you have no jurisdiction, period. You just don't have any jurisdiction to make laws in that area of our societies and individuals' lives. That sounds a lot different from Islam being the basis for legislation. And that sounds very different from a religious freedom clause that doesn't explicitly, remember what it doesn't explicitly grant, people can say, well, it doesn't grant it at all. So what is it? Is the devil here in the details with the Iraqi constitution? The question of it being a good constitution but maybe implemented in a bad way? If we don't end up with religious freedom in Iraq, after all of this, will all of this have been worth it? Are you concerned about the Iraqi constitution? Give me a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Finally, Robert Blitt, international law specialist for the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, says that the Iraq Constitution may not protect religious rights at all.
The individual right to dissent, the individual right to change one's religion, things that are entrenched within the international standards, those rights would be constrained.
Now, he says it's pretty clear-cut there, and when he talks about changing one's religion, that's a point of special interest in Islamic nations. Some Islamic nations permit you to be a Christian, but you can't go from being a Muslim to being a Christian. That would be illegal. And therefore, on the basis of that, they often restrict Christians' freedom to proselytize, even privately, to incite a Muslim to become something other than a Muslim in many of these nations is illegal. Now, if that were the case in the new Iraq, have we wasted the last 2.5 years? I mean, Saddam Hussein was a terrible guy, no doubt about it. But if the record is to be believed, he was more tolerant than most Muslim leaders of different religious practices. You know, he had Christians in the higher echelons of his cabinet. I think it was his foreign minister that was a Coptic Christian, if I'm not mistaken. You know, I think what was really the case there was that Saddam was running a fascist secular state, and he just, for him, religion was a tool he could use with the Muslim masses, and he just didn't care as long as people didn't cause trouble on the basis of their religion. You know, the arguments were made that under Saddam there was, at least compared to other Muslim nations, more religious freedom. if we end up with less after all is said and done, will the war have been worth it to you? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Your phone calls for the rest of today's show. There's about 15 minutes to give us a call. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's start with Frank, who's listening in Chesterfield. Hi, Frank.
Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Thank you also for raising this issue, because I believe that Christians who have supported the war probably have not examined either the recent past regarding the Iraqi Constitution or what may be forthcoming. For example, in the interim Constitution, Section 7, I believe, which was ratified about 15 months ago in the spring of 2004, Islam was affirmed as the national religion of Iraq. Whether that continues, of course, is an open question, but I think it's likely that it will. You mentioned the background. It was Tariq Aziz, the foreign minister, who was a Roman Catholic, served as probably Saddam Hussein's most trusted long-term advisor as his foreign minister. And I find it ironic that the Christians who have supported the war may not be aware that there was more liberty, albeit limited, to preach the gospel in Iraq than there is in Israel, which I believe is a bit of irony for Christians to consider who have been supporters of the war. And then, of course, to find that after this major investment in blood and treasure that we've merely affirmed Islam as the national religion of another country in the Mideast, it'll be very similar probably to Iran, ought to give us some pause. Thank you.
Frank, very, very good thoughts, and thank you very much. Two things he pointed out that I would repeat, and that is, yes, absolutely. You know, it is undeniable that in Saddam's Iraq, there was arguably more religious freedom for Christians than there is or has been in the modern state of Israel. Now, but let's put it this way. We didn't go. Why did we go to Iraq? We didn't go to win religious freedom. That was not a stated goal necessarily. It might have been in the thoughts or the ideas of the president or those who helped him with the execution of the war, but it was not a stated goal. We were trying to get a bad man who was up to no good out of business. We thought he was going to threaten the rest of the world with weapons of mass destruction. We saw that there was a link between him and other bad men up to no good. He was probably helping them out, most certainly helping out suicide bombers in Israel. And, well, the president never made this argument, but I will. We made that mess, and it was up to us to clean it up. We did make that mess. There's no doubt about it. So we went in. Now, some of the reasons held, and some of them didn't. But one would hope that after all is said and done, you end up with a new Iraq where there's more religious freedom rather than less. No, there won't be the rape rooms. No, there won't be the terrible fascist state. No, there won't be law from the hand of one man. That's all true. Be a much nicer place to live. But if you're a Christian in the new Iraq, the way the new constitution looks so far, you won't have the freedom to be a Christian, not openly. So do you agree or disagree with Frank? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Jerry's up next. She calls from South County. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Todd. Well, I agree that that if we're going to be there and they're going to install this Islamic law, that we no longer need to be there because that wasn't our purpose. I heard President Bush numerous times though say we are fighting for our democracy in Iraq and the whole Middle East, so there will be no haven for terrorists. I've heard him say that numerous times on TV. So that was our purpose in my mind, that we did not want a haven for terrorists, and democracy would be the best way of a political system to keep terrorism at bay. I really think that if that can happen, our troops should start phasing out at least by Thanksgiving, Christmas, and the rest of them before spring.
Okay, so Jerry, before you go, answer the question, if you would. If we end up in the new Iraq, according to its new constitution, to be ratified in less than 2 weeks, with less religious freedom than there was before, do you think it was worth it?
Do I think it was worth it? Well, we did remove Saddam, but as far as our troops being maimed and killed, I don't know. I can't even answer it. What do you think?
Well, I was asking you the question. Thank you, Jerry.
Okay.
Well, okay, fighting for democracy. I've heard the president say that, too. Fighting for the spread of democracy in the Muslim world. Now, whether you believe Muslim nations can have democracy and be both at the same time, a genuinely Muslim nation and democracy, whether you believe those two are like, well, mixed together or are like oil and water, you know, that democracy is a big word. It doesn't just mean your chance to vote once a year. In our country, the other word, freedom, that the president has used quite a bit as well, coming out of the mouth of an American president, freedom and liberty mean what they mean here. Religious freedom, religious liberty. So there's no doubt about it. Jerry's right to point out that part of the rationale of the war, maybe it came along a little bit later, was the spread of freedom and liberty to Iraq. So what do you make of a new Iraq that, in the name of freedom and liberty, wouldn't have religious freedom or religious liberty? Let's say it had all of the liberties granted by the Bill of Rights, our Bill of Rights, except the one that won in the First Amendment. I'm not talking about freedom of the press. I'm talking about religious liberty. You know, when our founders thought about democracy and freedom and liberty, and they got around to getting their constitution in shipshape, and they passed the first 10 amendments to that constitution, the first one they passed had to do with religious liberty. They considered that a pretty high priority when it comes to defining the word freedom. Will you consider the new Iraq an outpost of freedom if their constitution doesn't grant religious freedom? If Islam becomes the basis for their legislation? If, one would hope this isn't the case, but if they had Sharia law? It's a real possibility, at least according to Blitt, when he talks about the Constitution as it is written right now, the one that is going to be approved or not approved in less than 2 weeks. I want to hear from you on this. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is, well, you can say, war is never perfect, and we never achieve everything we want to achieve. But you know, the one thing we did kind of want to achieve was freedom. Tomorrow on the program, Christianity and Psychology, David Paulison is going to be our guest tomorrow to talk about those two that are so often nowadays. Well, the two are confused for one another very often in the pulpit. Then Thursday, we'll talk about Christ in Amos with Dr. Reed Lessing on the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If there had been weapons of mass destruction and we would have found them and uprooted them and gotten rid of them, we would have said, job done. We had a dictator named Saddam Hussein. We eventually found him. He's going to stand trial. We are right to say, job done. We want freedom in Iraq. If we end up in 2 weeks with no religious freedom in Iraq, will you say job done? Jim calls from his car.
Hello?
Hi, Jim.
Yes. Well, thanks for taking my call. An interesting argument, but I would say that we certainly wouldn't have had a chance to spread the gospel under Saddam, although there were Christians in that country. Certainly we have a better chance of doing that now, whether we succeed in gaining freedom. At least now people can, maybe we can... there and have the freedom to be there and eventually not have to worry about the Muslims not cutting off the heads of anybody who is not a Muslim. So that's the advantage.
But according to the new constitution, Islam is going to be the basis for the laws of this land. And if Islam, the way it usually goes over there, if Islam has its way, there isn't going to be religious freedom. Islam is not beneficent, at least the way it's practiced over there, to the practice and other beliefs.
Sure. Well, then you would think that the majority of the Muslims in this country who practice freedom would, and in Europe, would be willing then to stand up and say, allow religious freedom as we're allowed it in these other countries.
You would think so, Jim. Thank you. Jack calls from Kirkwood. Jack, welcome to Issues, Etc. Hey, Jack, welcome.
Todd, I don't think that, I think that it would have all been worthwhile, even if religious freedom isn't granted in Iraq, for the simple reason that it's a political war. It's not a religious war. The president, nor anybody else in the United States that I know of, wanted the war to occur in order to spread religious freedom. That wasn't part of the political agenda. And I think that basically, I could be wrong about this. I'm not a student of the matter. I think that the people in Iraq had a chance to vote on the people who would frame the Constitution, and evidently did have some knowledge of the planks in the platform. And so that I think that in that sense, the people of Iraq will have accomplished democracy as they wish to have democracy. Evidently, they would all like to be Muslims. And to take away what the people have said they want probably would be worse than to impose religious freedom on them.
So you would consider a clause in the Constitution an imposition of religious freedom if they say we want everyone in our country to be Muslim, even if we have to write it into our Constitution?
I think they have that right. And if it is to be a democracy, that would be a democracy. And if the decision were arrived at democratically, which I can't say that it was, I assume so, that would not take away from the merits of the war and what we've done in Iraq.
All right, Jack, thank you very much. I don't know that that's what the president means when he says spreading freedom for the people of Iraq, whether he means to exclude. Oh, I just mean, you know, freedom to spend your money. I mean freedom of the press. I mean freedom of assembly. I mean freedom not to be illegal search and seizure, but not religious freedom. You're right, Jack. It wasn't explicitly stated as a goal, but, you know, when you use the word freedom, usually we use that word without exceptions, usually. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.